Our text this afternoon is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, down to chapter 5, verse 11. And so let's give attention now to God's holy word. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This is God's holy word. May bless to our hearts this afternoon. I invite you to also turn to me in your Forms and Prayers book to the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 37, which can be found on page 198. Page 198. We are getting close to the end of our sermon series through the topics of what we believe and confess as a Reformed Church based on God's Word and summarized in the Belgic Confession of Faith. And we'll be considering this, at least this Sunday and next, maybe a third Sunday in there, we'll see, this final article and on the return of Christ. Today I'll just read the first couple paragraphs here, but please give your attention now as I read this. Article 37, The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe according to God's word that when the time appointed by the Lord has come, which is unknown to all creatures, and the number of the elect is complete, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself the judge of the living and the dead. He will burn this old world in fire and flame in order to cleanse it. Then all human creatures will appear in person before that great judge, men, women, and children, who have lived from the beginning until the end of the world. They will be summoned there by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the divine trumpet. For all those who died before that time will be raised from the earth, their spirits being joined and united with their own bodies in which they lived. And as for those who are still alive, they will not die like the others, but will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from corruptible to incorruptible. We'll stop there. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you look forward to more than anything else? What do you look forward to more than anything else? Perhaps getting married? Perhaps having kids or grandkids? Going on a trip to some other country in the world? Graduating school? Perhaps the release of a new movie or a TV series or a video game, or buying a house maybe one day, or buying a new car, getting a dog or a cat maybe one day. We all look forward to things in this world, don't we? But what do you look forward to more than anything else? Well, for the Christian, for the one who trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the answer is obvious. It should be, at least, that we look forward to the return of Christ more than anything else in this world. We look forward to the day when our faith will be turned to sight, and we'll see our Savior face to face and enter into glory. And our Belgian Confession ends with an article on this, on the return of Christ, which the Bible describes as our blessed hope. We want to ask, regarding the return of Christ, what will happen when Christ returns? What will happen when Christ returns? And in the next couple weeks, or maybe 3 weeks, we'll see. We'll see at least four things here that we confess based on God's Word. This week, we'll consider these 2 points, that when what will happen when Christ returns. Number one, He will appear in glory. And then secondly, He will raise the dead. And then next week, He will judge all people, and He will make all things new. But today, consider how He will appear in glory, and secondly, He will raise the dead. So first, what will happen when Christ returns? He will appear in glory. If you remember when Christ ascended in Acts 1, when He ascended to the Father's right hand, the apostles were looking at Him as He ascended to heaven, and the angels said to the disciples, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." And so it's the same person of Jesus who left them that will come again. He Himself will personally return. And He will come again bodily and visibly, just as He ascended bodily and visibly. And it will be unmistakable that it's the return of Christ. It'll be unmistakable that it's the return of Christ. It'll be like the grand finale of a fireworks show, right? Where just they release all the fireworks all of a sudden, where they're left, and it's just, right? This is the grand finale. You feel that energy surge, that rush, yeah, right? And then when it's done, you're like, yeah, everybody screams, right? But this will be unmistakable when Christ returns. Jesus said in Luke 21, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am He,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them." Okay, when Christ returns, it will be obvious that it's Him. So if there's people in this world claiming to be the Christ, and it doesn't, you know, don't follow them, because it'll be so obvious. Everyone will see and know that it's Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." One theologian summarizes the Bible's teaching on the manner of Christ's return in the following way. He says, "The clouds of heaven will be His chariot, the angels as His bodyguard, the archangels His heralds, and the saints of God His glorious retinue. He will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, triumphant over all the forces of evil, having put all His enemies under His feet." It'll be glorious. What a glorious sight that'll be. Children, it'll be beautiful. It'll be majestic. It'll be awe-inspiring. For the wicked, it will be terrifying. But for us who trust in Christ, it will be the most exciting day ever. It'll be amazing. It'll be glorious. In beauty and majesty. Similar to children, when you see off in the distance a glorious, beautiful, powerful, majestic thunderstorm rolling your way. Now, that might be a little bit scary, but for us, when Christ returns, it'll have that awe and beauty and majesty to it, but we will be so thrilled to see Him coming. Now, when will He come again? You might wonder at times. Well, we just don't know. If anybody's read their Bibles, it's quite clear that nobody knows. the exact date and time when he will come. Jesus makes it perfectly clear when he said that no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. When the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of to Israel?" Jesus said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Or as we heard in our scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians 5, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying, 'Peace and safety,' destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And so we confess, based on these verses and others, that Christ will return when the time appointed by the Lord has come, which is unknown to all creatures. And so you can ignore all the false prophets who have tried to prophesy the date of Christ's second coming. Anybody who prophesies, you know, there's no more prophets today, but even if some there were, if somebody tries to prophesy that, you can just disregard them as false prophets. In fact, if they prophesy a specific date and time, you can be certain Christ's not going to return on that date and time, because nobody knows, the Bible says. And it's just embarrassing whenever someone publicly claims they've calculated the return of Christ. And even more, it's taking the Lord's name in vain and leads people astray. And so they need to be ignored and denounced as false prophets. But we ourselves must resist vain speculation about world events and trying to interpret the news today and say, you know, that he must be coming next week or something like that. And maybe you aren't aware of this, but there's a website called the Rapture Index. Now, the rapture is a doctrine we don't believe and confess, but some people believe that, and they got this website that where they sort of calculate all the world events going on right now, and they sort of like a thermometer that goes up and down to give you an idea of how close we're potentially getting. But this is just vain speculation. We must resist, as one person put it, playing pin the tail on the Antichrist. What the Bible reveals is sufficient for our faith. And so let's not go beyond what the Scriptures teach. We do know that his return is certain. And so the emphasis in the Bible is to watch and pray and be ready and eager for Christ's return at all times. We also are to live responsibly, carrying on with the work Christ has given us until he comes again. 1 Thessalonians 5 that we just read says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So we'll be sober and watchful and ready. Be watchful in prayer. Children, it's like, if you recall from our Exodus series, when the Israelites were about to leave Egypt on Passover night, God told them to be ready to go. This is their day of salvation is about to happen, where they're about to leave Egypt finally. And so they were to have the Passover feast with their belts fastened, their sandals on their feet, and their staff in their hands. Children, it'd be like if your parents said, "We're gonna tonight at dinner time, I want you to have your snow pants on, your boots on, and your jacket on, and your toque on. We're gonna eat dinner like that because we gotta rush out the door at any moment." Right? And we know as parents it takes forever to get kids out the door in wintertime, right? But that's the idea. They had to have a sense of urgency, ready to go. And so the emphasis is that Christ's return is certain, and we're to be watchful and ready in prayer, and to continue to be faithful in our callings in this world while we eagerly wait. As Martin Luther once put it, when he was asked what he'd do if he knew that the Lord was returning tomorrow, Luther reportedly said, "I'd plant an apple tree today." In other words, his point is, keep doing what you're called to do. Be faithful in your callings in the family, in church, and in society, even as you eagerly wait and are in prayer. Now, before Christ returns, there are certain events that precede it, one of which we confess in this article is that the number of elect is complete. In other words, Christ will not return until all of his sheep from all nations for whom he died are saved. Remember what Jesus said in John 6? All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So he's not going to return until he's saved all his elect people. You know, we can get impatient, but Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, God is saving all his elect. He hasn't forgotten. He's not just sort of got distracted. No, he is sovereign over time and history. He has a sovereign plan. He's got his elect. He's going to save them all. And then Christ will return when the last of those who have been given to Christ by the Father has come to him in saving faith. And this point underlines the importance of missions and evangelism, how we should be going out with the gospel to all nations with a sense of urgency and eagerness to share the gospel so that all whom have been given to the Son by the Father will be saved. And this gives us a sense of confidence and assurance that whenever we bring the gospel to foreign nations, God has his elect there that he's going to save. The Great Commission will be successful. And so this is the manner and timing of Christ's return. As we confess here, our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven bodily and visibly as he ascended with great glory and majesty. In other words, there is one climactic event left on the redemptive historical calendar that we look forward to, and that's the return of Christ. When we confess the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, if you just look at the person and work of Christ section, you could just sort of check off all the little things that Christ has done, and there's just one thing left. His return to come and judge the living and the dead and usher in the glories of the age to come. And we look forward to his return with eager expectation. And why do we look forward to it? Well, because he will raise the dead. He will raise the dead. And next week we'll see he will also bring about the final judgment and usher in the final state. But just this afternoon, we consider that we look forward to his return because he will raise the dead. The final resurrection of the righteous and the wicked has long been taught in the scriptures. This is not a New Testament concept, but it's been spoken of and prophesied all throughout the Bible. We sang about it in Psalm 16. Daniel 12 speaks of the time of the end and connects it to the resurrection of the dead when he says in Daniel 12, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." According to Daniel, the messianic age will culminate in the resurrection of the dead unto the final judgment. And Daniel does not foretell of a millennial age yet to dawn upon the earth, a literal 1,000 years after our Lord's return. No, he simply returns. He raises the dead and he judges. The prophet Isaiah prophesied the same climactic event in Isaiah 25 when it says, "And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." What a wonderful image that the Lord will come again and he will swallow up death itself. Death, which has throughout history swallowed up everyone. Well, death will be swallowed up in victory, the return of Christ. And Christ will wipe away all tears from our faces. Job's great comfort in the midst of intense personal suffering. Right? Remember the story of Job, intense personal suffering, lost his children, lost his home, was afflicted with all kinds of bodily ailments. What was his great comfort in the midst of intense personal suffering? Job 19 says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. See, the one thing that keeps Job going in the midst of severe sufferings is this great hope and assurance and comfort that in my own flesh, I'm going to see my Redeemer with my own eyes raised unto glory. And so that is what ought to keep you and me going in the sufferings that we face in this life, the return of Christ, that I and you, with uplifted head, look to his return. And this is what Paul encouraged the Thessalonians with in our passage. Paul writes this letter to a church that is greatly confused about the time of the end and grieving over the loss of their loved ones. And he comforts them with these words that are often read at funerals. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Now, what's Paul talking about, children? Is he talking about people who are literally taking a nap or went to bed for the night and are sleeping? No. He's talking about those who have died. This is a euphemism for death. He's speaking of those who have died with faith in Christ. And he's speaking in a way that's gentle and comforting, because these are their loved ones who have died with faith in Christ. And if they have died, then they grieve losing them. And beloved, it is okay to grieve the loss of your loved ones, even as Jesus wept greatly at Lazarus' tomb as he stared the enemy of death in the face. But as he goes on to say, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You see, we grieve, but not as the world grieves. The world has no hope, but we have hope. And so we grieve, but we grieve with hope. You see, we have hope of a great reunion one day with our loved ones who've died united with Christ through faith. And so we can speak of them as if they have merely fallen asleep. In other words, their body has been laid to rest in the grave, but their body will one day rise again from the grave, incorruptible, imperishable, like someone waking up in the morning to a new day, the new creation. And so we're to be encouraged by these words. How can we be sure of this? How can we have such sure hope? Well, Paul goes on and says, it's because Jesus rose again from the dead we can be sure of this. He says in verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Paul describes Jesus' resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits of our resurrection. It's all part of the one harvest of resurrection. And his is the first fruits. And if we're united with him, then surely we will be raised in glory with him as well. That's the bedrock of our hope. That's how we can be sure that Jesus Christ in history rose again from the dead, the first fruits of our resurrection. Now you may be wondering, so what if we are alive when Christ returns? They had that question too. What if we are alive when Christ returns? Does that mean we've got to die first real quick and then get raised? No, this is what Paul says in verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So when he returns, first the dead in Christ are going to rise first before us, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So the dead will be raised first, and their bodies will be reunited with their souls. And if we are alive at his return, then our present corruptible bodies won't die, but will radically be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Be so, it's like, you know, you blink, it's done. In the twinkling of an eye, our bodies will be radically changed from corruptible to incorruptible. And notice what Paul does and does not say in our passage. Paul does not say that Christ's coming will be a secret event, as some believe today. Some believe in what's called the secret rapture. Then they say he's going to come again first and rapture the church out of this world and then bring about a tribulation. And then he's going to come again at the end of that. So there's like multiple comings of Christ. We just believe there's one second coming. We don't believe the secret rapture. But when you read this passage, there's nothing secretive about this at all. Notice what he says. Our Lord's return is accompanied by a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time I heard a trumpet, it's loud, right? Trumpets are super loud. Imagine the trumpet of God blaring out through the world. And so the modern-day doctrine of the secret rapture just doesn't fit with this text and other texts of the Bible. There's nothing secretive about the return of Christ as it's described here and elsewhere in the Bible. I mean, unless this is like some kind of a cosmic dog whistle, which only Christians can hear, right? But it's not. Paul's point is that this is the last trumpet, which announces the arrival of the end of the age, which is the day of resurrection, the day of judgment, and the day when all things are made new. And we who trust in Christ greatly look forward to this day for several reasons. First, as we've already mentioned, we look forward to being reunited with our loved ones who have died in Christ. Paul's aim in this passage, again, is to comfort and encourage us in this way. He ends it by saying in verse 18, "Therefore encourage one another with these words. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. You will see your loved ones once again who have died in Christ in the new heavens and new earth." Secondly, we look forward to our own bodies being raised unto glory. Philippians 3 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." So we look forward to his return because our lowly bodies are going to be transformed to be like his glorious body. What will our glorious bodies be like? Well, Paul answers this question in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on the resurrection. No other chapter in the Bible speaks more robustly on this doctrine than 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says some wonderful things in this chapter. But they ask, he says in verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And what we can say about our resurrection bodies is that there is going to be both continuity and discontinuity between these bodies that we're in and our resurrection body. In other words, this body is going to be raised. That body that you have is going to be raised. You're not going to get some totally different body. No, this body and that body is going to be raised. And people will recognize one another. And yet, we can't even imagine how glorious our resurrection bodies are going to be. They will be glorified bodies that are fit for the new heavens and new earth. These corruptible bodies cannot inhabit the glories of the new heavens and new earth, which is why they must be transformed. And how are they transformed? Well, Paul answers this question in verse 42 and following. Notice, he says, what is sown is perishable, right? This is a gardening metaphor. It's like our bodies are sown like seed in the ground when they're buried, when we die. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. Right? Our present bodies, they know decay and death. Our resurrected bodies will no longer be liable to decay or death ever again. They'll be permanently imperishable. And notice verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Right? Our present bodies are associated with dishonor. We experience shame in various ways because of our present bodies. Even if we have a beautiful body now, it's only temporary, right? Because for us all, the gray hairs come, the wrinkles come, the growing waistline comes, or the frailty of our bones and flesh come. As one dear old saint once put it, the parts of my body that used to work don't work anymore, and the ones that do hurt. Our bodies eventually move towards dishonor until our bodies are buried and eaten by worms and become dust. But they will be raised in glory and honor, never to be dishonored again. He goes on and says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our present bodies grow weak and fragile. We used to be able to give piggyback rides to our children. Used to be able to run a 5K in under 30 minutes or maybe under 20. We used to be able to throw a football without being sore the next day. We used to be able to see. Right, our eyes fail us. We used to be able to open a jar of strawberry jelly. We used to be able to walk and ride a bike, but our bodies grow weak and are sown or planted in weakness when we die. But are raised in enduring, indestructible power. More powerful than any body in this age. Think about that, children. Our bodies will be far more powerful and stronger than the strongest person in the world, whoever that may be. Maybe some bodybuilder, I don't know. Notice he goes on in verse 44, he says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now this is not saying that our resurrected bodies will be raised as spiritual in the sense of immaterial bodies without physicality. But rather, the contrast is between the natural earthly body and a spiritual heavenly body fit for the new heavens and new earth by the Holy Spirit. So you can think of a capital S there. It'll be raised a spiritual body. In other words, all this is proclaiming to us. And see, this is why, one of the reasons why we look forward to the return of Christ. Because all of this is proclaiming to us that there's coming a day when there will be no more sickness. No more allergies, no more diabetes, no more chronic pain, no more Parkinson's disease, no more MS, no more cystic fibrosis or mental illness or disabilities, no more cancer, no more death above all. Our bodies will be incorruptible, no longer subject to disease and death. As Paul exclaims in verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, which we heard in Isaiah 25, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we look forward to his return, because it will be a reunion with our loved ones who died in the Lord. We look forward to our resurrection bodies. And third, we look forward to the day of resurrection, because then we will see Christ face to face, as Job declared. That was Job's blessed hope in the midst of his suffering, and it's our blessed hope too. As Titus 2 puts it, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what we most look forward to on the day of resurrection, seeing our beautiful Savior face to face. In all his glory and majesty, as one Puritan put it, Samuel Rutherford, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. It's a great wedding day. When you go to a wedding, when the bride walks in, is she just staring down at her dress? That would be weird. No, she's gazing at the bridegroom. And that'll be our blessed hope and the greatest part of it all. Well, how can you be sure that you will experience the joy and blessing of the final resurrection day and not dread it? Because the Bible does teach, as we heard, that some will be raised, the wicked will be raised unto judgment, and they will be judged eternally. How can you be sure that you will experience the joy and blessing of the final resurrection day and not dread it? Well, as Jesus tells us in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. See, that's the key. Is faith in Christ now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to believe. And Christ assures us, he says, truly, truly, I assure you, if you have faith in me now, you have already passed from death to life. You will not come unto judgment. Why? Because I took the judgment in your place on the cross. See, Christ took the final judgment for us on the cross, where he died for our sins and suffered the wrath of God in our place. He suffered hell in our place when he cried out, my God, oh, why have you forsaken me? And because he suffered in our place the wrath of God and was raised from the dead on the third day, we can be sure that if we trust in him, that we have already passed from death to life, and we will not come unto judgment. We'll never fall under the curse of the law. The final judgment is behind us on the cross with Christ. And so we press on with our heads uplifted, looking for the return of Christ, looking forward to, for these reasons that we already mentioned, that he will raise the dead, we'll be reunited with our loved ones who died in the Lord, we'll have a new resurrection body, and we'll see the beauty and glory of our bridegroom face to face. As Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so what do you look forward to more than anything else? Well, may it be the return of Christ, for these and more reasons that we'll see in the coming Sundays. Beloved, it will be the greatest wedding feast ever. It will be the day of consummation where we will forever be with the Lord, our bridegroom. And every day is a day closer to his return. So we pray, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news, this wonderful comfort, our blessed hope that we have in Christ of his return. And we pray that you'd help us to eagerly look forward to his return, to be watchful and in prayer, to be faithful in our callings in which you've placed us. Help us to wake up every day with this wonderful thought of the return of Christ and to walk in faith, hope, and love until we see our Savior face to face and our faith is turned to sight. Help us to share this hope with others and save all your elect. And Christ, we pray, come again soon. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.